1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 31 is our text this morning. It's a good chunk of scripture, but it all goes together. So with God's help, we'll turn our hearts and listen to God's word as I read, please. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning of verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. You need the church, and the church needs you. If you're going to thrive in your walk with Christ, if you're going to flourish as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to realize that you cannot do it alone, and neither can those around you. You have been saved to serve, saved to be about the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So you need the church, brothers and sisters. And the church needs you. It is something, this truth, that is so basic, it's so fundamental to the Christian life, you might think that it goes without saying, but that's not the case. That wasn't the case in Corinth. And you know, this is a word that needs to be issued more than ever in the church today. 12 chapters into our study now. You are well aware that the church in Corinth was marked by this sectarian spirit. We're especially familiar with what you might call the self-absorbed strong. These are the ones who had lost sight of the grace of God in salvation. They'd lost sight of the mercy that they had experienced, that they'd come to know in Christ's redeeming love. You remember how in the very beginning of this letter, in his introduction, Paul was already saying, listen, you need to come down a few notches. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble, of noble birth. God didn't choose you because of what you could bring to the table, how you could help him in his mission. Instead, what did he do? He chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being would have an opportunity to boast in the presence of the Lord. So no one, none of us would have an opportunity to stand here today and say, ha, You see why I'm here. It's quite obvious, isn't it, why I find myself a part of this body. Look at how useful I am to the Lord. No, it's so that no one would be able to boast in the presence of God. So identify yourselves with me in what Paul is saying here. We are those who were weak and foolish, the nothings of the world that God rescued from the world for the glory of his name. Well, Corinth had in many ways forgotten that. They had lost any sense of wonder, any sense of awe that they should find themselves in the family of God, that sovereign grace would be poured out on miserable wretches like them. And so they grew puffed up, and instead of marveling that God would be so merciful and so kind, they became proud. They became arrogant, and they looked at the gifts that they had. They looked at these capacities the Spirit of God had given them. They forgot that they were gifts, and they began to preen and to boast, and they admired themselves, all the things that they were able to do. And at the same time, you had this other contingent. They were a quieter, less obvious group that this morning's text really introduces us to. And these are those who had begun to withdraw from fellowship, not because they didn't think they needed anybody, but because they weren't sure that they had a place. They weren't sure that they really belonged, and they began to question to themselves whether they really had anything to contribute to the household of faith. Now, Paul doesn't exactly describe why that was, whether this was the case because they'd been made to feel that way by those who imagined themselves to be strong, whether they were quietly in the habit of comparing themselves to those that have what in their minds seemed to be the more remarkable and useful gifts, and they began to perhaps cultivate discontent. We don't really know, but they were questioning whether they had a place to live and to serve in the body of Christ. Well, Paul addresses both groups in this text, and he starts by bringing us to one of the fundamental truths that is part and parcel with new life in Christ. That is to say, if you are a Christian, here is something that is true of you. And Paul uses a metaphor here to get the point across. If you look at verse 12, he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members," referring to the natural physical body, "and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So Paul, he starts here by drawing attention to something that is intrinsic to the Christian faith, that to believe on Christ, to be joined to him by grace through faith, is to be part of one body. It's to be one member among many. And he uses our natural physical bodies as an illustration to get the point across. Now, children, when you hear Paul talk about the idea of members, I want you to just think about body parts. Just as you have one body and lots of different body parts that make up your one body, so it is with the body of Christ. Lots of different members, lots of different parts, but one body. So at the very beginning, Paul is drawing our attention to this truth that speaks to our interconnectedness. He wants us to see how essential, how vital our relationships to one another are, and they're relationships that are ours by virtue of the relationship that we have with God the Father through Christ. And you can see this even more clearly in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul is talking here about something that happened at conversion. Paul's talking about something that happened at the moment you, by God's grace, believed on Christ and received the forgiveness of your sins. He says, all were made to drink of one Spirit. All were given the gift of the Holy Spirit to live and dwell within us, So here is a very clear passage which cuts off the possibility that someone may be in Christ and yet not have the gift of the Holy Spirit, yet not have the Holy Spirit personally indwelling them, what Paul here calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If that were true, that there were some believers who believed on Christ and they didn't have the Spirit, and then there was this other group that did have the Holy Spirit, that principle would kick the legs right out from under the whole argument Paul's making here, wouldn't it? If we begin to imagine to ourselves that there is this two-tier way of understanding a new life in Christ, some have the Spirit, some don't, that would subvert the very thing Paul is seeking to address here. And that idea, as it is still taught today in places of the world, especially in charismatic and Pentecostal churches, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens subsequent to salvation only to a particular class of people, it engenders the very same kinds of distinctions that were problematic in the church in Corinth. It fosters the same kind of division that Paul is working stridently to counteract here. How does Paul address the division and the discord that was so prevalent in the church at Corinth? He points to a singular past event, something that is experienced universally by all the people of God. All were made to drink of one Spirit. This is one of the major blessings that is associated with the new covenant in Christ's blood that we heard read this morning from Jeremiah chapter 31. That all of God's people would receive the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You might remember it from Numbers chapter 11, how the Lord comes to Moses and he says, "Listen, Moses, it's not good for you to bear all the burden of all the people all by yourself." And so he says, "Go and appoint 70 men of Israel." And he says, "I will take some of the Spirit that is in you and put it on them." And that's exactly what God did. The Spirit of the Lord came down. It rested on those 70, and they prophesied. Well, Joshua sees this, and he's alarmed. In his mind, he doesn't see a place for anyone but God's mouthpiece, Moses, to be functioning in this kind of way. And so he runs over to Moses and says, "Moses, you've got to stop this." And Moses looks at Joshua, and he says, "Would that all the Lord's people prophesied and the Lord put his Spirit on them. Would that all of the Lord's people know the personal indwelling of his Spirit." And that, friends, is exactly what you see on the day of Pentecost. Moses spoke better than he knew. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes from the prophecy of Joel, where God says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit." This is what we sometimes call the democratization of the Spirit. All flesh, that is to say, all who call upon the name of the Lord, would know his outpouring, his personal indwelling. So we have to have this fact firmly established in our minds before we see the point that Paul is trying to make here. You notice that Paul wants us to make a connection between this truth, that we all have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, all who have called upon the name of the Lord, and the relationships that we share between one another. He says in verse 3 that to drink of the one Spirit is to be plunged into one body, to be baptized into one body, whoever you are. Isn't that wonderful? Jew or Greek, slave or free, whatever your background, whatever your history, whatever the color of your skin, whatever your heritage or culture, wherever you come from, to drink of the one Spirit is to be baptized into one body. We are all incorporated into one body, and it's the unity that you and I have in the gospel that makes that diversity so beautiful. That's one of the things that sets the diversity we see in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the kind of diversity that you see in the world and the kind of diversity the world today is striving for. In the scriptures, in the biblical vision, it is not diversity for diversity's sake, but it is diversity that finds its loveliness in the fact that we share something much, much deeper, much, much more profound in common, and that is shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes the diversity of a body like this so wonderful and so lovely in the sight of God, that by Christ's blood, he ransomed for God a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So brothers and sisters, the saving work of God, that which you have experienced first personally, individually, carries with it a corporate dimension that is absolutely inescapable. You cannot get away from it. If you've drunk of the one Spirit, you've been baptized into the one body. So here we find ourselves. How? By the Spirit of God. By God's work in our midst, brought into this covenant community. And this is something Paul means us to see that you cannot opt out of. You cannot take an exemption to life in the body of Christ. It isn't a take it or leave it kind of thing. You see how clearly this passage speaks to the kind of mentality that is quite common today among believing folk who say things like, I love Jesus. It's the church that I don't like. I'm all about having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't care for institutional religion. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the one who institutionalized the church. The church is what he has promised to build. And so to say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church, that would be like me telling a brother, look, I love hanging out with you, but I can't stand your wife. Well, that's not going to fly. You can't have the head without the body. You can't have the Lord Jesus Christ without the body of Christ. The scriptures know nothing of a Christian who is not a part of a local church, which brings us to this next section. Paul is going to deal with two big errors in terms of how we might think about relating to the body of Christ. In both cases, you have people who are opting out of relationship within the covenant community, but for two very different reasons. The first you find in verses 14 to 19. Look at verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, but because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Now, here you have a group of believers in church who had what you might call a spiritual inferiority complex. There are lots of challenges that come along with living in a body of believers, aren't there? There are lots of different challenges. Well, among them is dealing with the diversity that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. The diversity of giftings and roles and activities and service. You remember how last week we saw Paul say there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all. Well, now, if you take the analogy that Paul is using here, and you look at life within a body, lots of different members, one body, one of the implications of that clearly is that all of those different body parts, limbs and organs and all of the rest, they don't have the same function. They function in different ways. They have different activities. Some have very visible work to do. Some you can see clearly. Others are less prominent in the ways that they serve. Well, one of the perennial temptations that comes along with this reality is the trap of self-comparison. The trap of self-comparison. That you, instead of coming to understand and embrace and appreciate the way God has gifted you as a particular member of that body, spend an inordinate amount of time looking at the ways God has gifted other people. How many of you know what I'm talking about? If you're not raising your hand, you're lying. So the foot looks at the hand in Paul's illustration here, and what does it say? It looks at all the publicity that the hand gets. Look at that. I can't help myself. It looks at all of the acclaim, all of the activity, all of the intricacies that the hand is engaged in, and it begins to think to itself, well, you know, I'm not a hand. All I do is carry all of this weight around, and I never get any attention. The hand gets all of the attention, or the ear says to itself, well, look at how important the eye is. Everyone is always talking about what beautiful eyes you have. No one ever compliments the ear. No one ever comes up to you and says, what lovely ears you have. Well, the ear gets envious, don't they? And what do they conclude? They say, well, I don't belong. I don't belong to the body. Well, Paul says something here profound. He says, saying that doesn't make you any less a part of the body. Deny it all you want. You are still vitally connected to the body of Christ, dependent on all of the rest, and integral to the whole. If it's going to be working properly, you are dependent on all the rest, and you are integral to the function of the whole. Now, if you look at verse 17, he begins to reduce their position to the point of absurdity. He says, so you think the eye is so important. Imagine the whole body was just one great eye, one huge eyeball, or just this colossal ear. You have to imagine that Paul was probably chuckling to himself as he was writing this part. The whole idea is preposterous. Where would be the sense of smell? Where would be all the other functions of the body? Now, again, who is Paul addressing here? It's not the strong, quote unquote. It's not those who operate with spectacular gifts. It's rather those whose self-judgment has led them to believe they're really not that important, that they're really not that vital to the body. Those who say, I'm not an eye, and so I don't belong. And so what is Paul doing here? Well, he's taking a crowbar to all of that self-talk, all of those things that we constantly repeat to ourselves, and he's dismantling it. He's trying to tear apart that inner dialogue that we repeat to ourselves, that we preach to ourselves, and show its faultiness. Now, what does he want to replace that with? What do we need to understand? Look at verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. But as it is, moving from our own fleshly, faulty way of looking things to spiritual reality, as it is, God has, in his perfect wisdom, placed you in this body exactly as you should be, with all of the gifts that you have for his good purposes. And you see how emphatic Paul is here. He says, God said the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. And so to argue that you don't belong is to deny the goodness and the wisdom of God, that he has composed us just as we should be in the counsel of his will for the common good. Now, brothers and sisters, not only that, to say that you don't belong is to deprive the rest of the body of the gifts that only you can exercise. So if you are someone who tends to look at yourself, and if you had to pick a part of the body to identify with, and you might say, oh, well, I'm like an appendix or a kidney, and you know, the rest of the body can live without me. You are doing a disservice to the rest of the body. God has fit you together as part of this body in exactly the way sovereign wisdom determined it should be. So let us embrace that. Let us use our gifts. If you can identify with feelings of inferiority as you look at other members of the body. And I think if we were honest, we would say that's all of us on some level. We're going to get to another error here in just a moment. But probably on some level, we can identify with both positions, with inferiority and pride at different points in time. But if you find that you're someone who's prone to envy the way that God has gifted someone else, reject the temptation to entertain those kinds of thoughts. Reject the temptation to entertain thoughts that run along the lines of, I don't belong. I don't belong to the body. We would do well to hear what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see what Peter's saying there? He says, don't let your gifts lie on the shelf. Don't let them lie dormant. Don't retreat into some kind of privatized Christian life. Use the gifts that God has given you as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, we turn to that other error. We turn from those who are tempted to undervalue their contribution and look at what we might describe as the self-sufficient, the proud. Now, here are those who were lifting up their gifts. They had an elevated sense of self-importance. They got to a place of arrogance and self-reliance. Now, what do they say? Not, I don't belong, but I have no need of you. You see the contrast there. Again, Paul puts the attitude of the heart on paper. Look at what he says in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. So to the self-sufficient and the proud, Paul speaks very directly. He says, you are crippled without the rest. Even those parts of the body that seem weaker. And I want you to notice the way Paul puts it there. He says the parts of the body that seem to be weaker. Those parts of the body we think less honorable. In other words, appearances aren't everything. Naturally speaking, it may seem like certain parts of our physical bodies are less critical than others, but that's not true. In verse 22, you find the key word here. Those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So the difference that we're talking about is we look around a room like this and we think the way that God has brought us together to function for His glory, for the magnification of His name. The differences that we see amongst ourselves is one of function, not value. Function, not value. And those parts of the body that seem weaker are absolutely essential. They are indispensable if we are to be functioning properly. Isn't that liberating as we think about the different ways that God has made us, the ways that He has shaped us? Even the most ordinary members of the body, the most ordinary parts are crucial to the integrity and the operation of the whole. I want you to think about Air Force One. On Air Force One, you have some very powerful people. You've got a president. You've got members of the cabinet. You have a Secret Service detail. But you also have a pilot. You have flight attendants. You have a janitorial staff. You've got cooks. And they're all on the same mission. They're all there for the same basic purpose. So how does the cook advance the mission? by making the very best meal that he can, by devoting himself, using all of the talents that he has to serve the rest. Now, if he decides that he'd like to swap jobs with the pilot for a minute, we've got a big problem on our hands. So even those parts of the body, in the body of Christ, that seem to be weaker are indispensable in their respective assignments. Paul goes even further than this. He says not only are they indispensable, it's actually those less presentable parts, parts that aren't as attractive, members of the body we regard as private, that we put the greatest amount of effort into covering. We show them the greatest modesty, and in that way, we especially honor them. So paradoxically, it's the presentable parts that don't receive the kind of dignity and care that our less presentable parts receive. That's the way it is in the body of Christ. You see how this theme of reversal continues to come up in everything that Paul sets before the church. Just as he reminded them in chapter 1 that God chose the weak things of the world, the foolish, the despised, the nothings, to bring to nothing those things that are, that his name might be glorified. Well, so it is when it comes to the ministry of the body. Jesus told Paul that his power was made perfect in what? In weakness. In weakness. Well, it is still true today that in the Church of Jesus Christ, when we think about the ministry of the body of Christ, that those who know their weakness, those who know their emptiness apart from Christ's strength, apart from Christ's filling, are of much greater usefulness to the Lord, much greater usefulness than those who may be amazingly gifted, but are so full of themselves, so consumed with pride that there's no room for the Spirit of God to do his work. And so, Paul, how do you think about Paul? Was he a gifted man? He was incredibly gifted, had tremendous gifts. All of the mind that God gave that man, the way that he was able to communicate the truth of God, the incredible oratorical and rhetorical skills that he had in delivering the word of God, even with that all being the case, he said that he came to Corinth in weakness and fear, much trembling. Why was that? Well, he said it. He said it was so that his speech and his message wouldn't be in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Now, was Paul exercising his gifts when he came to them in weakness and fear and most trembling? He was. But he was relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and not his own strength. When he left that place, he wanted people to be bowled over by the power of God, not his own rhetorical skill, not human eloquence. In Matthew 20, Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Brothers and sisters, that's the paradigm for us. As we think about effective Christian ministry, it is to take up our cross, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow him, coming not to be served, but to serve, to lay down our lives, to point others in the process to the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that there are those in the church who they have these amazing gifts. They have very public, visible, conspicuous gifts, and at the same time are the least useful to the Lord. They don't exercise them, or they exercise them in a kind of self-serving way. They use them to their own advantage. Conversely, there are those who have less dazzling gifts. They may not be the kinds of things that you're going to write home about, but they may so faithfully use them they may steward them so well, they may devote themselves so wholly to the service of God that they are miles ahead in terms of their sanctification and their usefulness to God. And I think many of us will be surprised when we get to heaven and we see the way rewards are apportioned to God's people. Well, returning to Paul's exhortation here to the self-sufficient, to the proud, he admonishes them. He says, you cannot say to the unseemly parts, I have no need of you. If you imagine yourself to be a really important part of the body, if you like to think of yourself as a bicep or a brain or whatever else it is, and of course you'd never say that out loud, but maybe that's the attitude of the heart. If that's the kind of attitude that you have and you think you do the heavy lifting in the kingdom of God and you see things more clearly than other people see them and you've got a better grasp on God's word than other people do, you've gotten to this point now where you have begun to think that you can carry along in the Christian life without the contribution of other parts of the body, you deceive yourself. That's really what Paul's saying here. Listen to what it says in Romans 12. In verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so, brothers and sisters, you see the pits that we can fall into as we think about how God has brought us together and the purposes that he has for us. Two big errors that you can fall into as you think about your relationship to your brothers and sisters sitting around you today. You can say, I don't belong to the body, or you can say, I don't need the body. Some are puffed up, others are cast down. Now, I'd like you to ask yourself which of those you most likely tend toward. You identify with one of those more than another. As you consider that, I'd like to challenge you. I'd like to challenge all of us today to think about what responding to God's word today might require of us in practical terms. What would it look like? What do both need to remember? Look at verse 18. As it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Look at what he says to the proud and the self-sufficient. Verse 24, it's the same truth. But God has so composed the body just as it is. So look around you. Divine initiative is what has made us what we are. It's what has brought us together. God knew that the brothers and sisters sitting around you today are exactly what you needed in your life. What is the purpose of all of this? Look at verse 25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Why has God put you here? Why has God fit us together the way he has, that there may be no division in the body, that we might not be rent apart? That is Paul's purpose statement. Now, I want you, church, to notice the subtlety that division in the body of Christ can present itself in. Well, first I'll ask you this. What comes to mind when you think about discord in the body? When you think about a divided church, a sectarian church? I would venture to say that ordinarily when we think of that kind of situation, we think of the big, obvious kind of division. We think about open conflict, about biting and devouring one another, contention and gossip. But what is Paul concerned with here in the way of division? Simply the kind of spiritual pride that says, I don't need you. Or the kind of faithlessness that says, I don't have any part to play. So positively, one of the ways that we can work to strengthen the unity of the bonds of peace amongst us is by looking around and making a simple confession to say, I need you. As different as you are, as unique in function as you are from that of my own, I need the service. I need the ministry you provide to the whole body if I'm going to function as I should. And I need to contribute to the whole. Paul uses this beautiful phrase in verse 25 when he talks about an undivided body. He says that the members of the body may have the same care for one another. What does he mean? Well, in a sense, Paul is saying you take all of that anxiety, you take all of that concern that you've invested in your own status, in your own position, and now redirect that. Redirect that toward ministry in the body of Christ, that the members may have the same care for one another. And that's what happens when a body is working well. When a body is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and following his pattern by giving themselves selflessly to those around them. Members are caring for one another. Paul assumes a level of commitment here on the part of each member, which is really quite significant. He paints a picture here of a church where members know each other, where they're invested in one another's burdens and joys. They want to know how things are going in your life. Not just how did your week go, but how are you doing, brothers and sisters? How are you doing in the Lord? How is your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ going? Where are you struggling? How can I bear your burdens? How can I be of service to you? You see that unpacked in verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There's a mutuality, both in our joys, but also in our sorrows. So if a couple has a baby, we shout and we sing for joy for what God has done. And at the same time, if a couple is struggling with infertility issues, we come alongside them and we weep and we mourn and we seek to shoulder their burdens. If one member loses a job, we enter in. We don't keep them at a distance. We enter into their sorrows and we give sacrificially along the way to be of service to them. Now, at the same time, if someone rejoices, someone is honored, we rejoice too, because we are a part of the same body. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Chrysostom in the third century said that it's probably harder to rejoice with someone than it is to weep with them. When someone else is honored and it's not you, to rejoice, to give God the glory for how they are blessed. This morning we sing, we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. So here's one of the ways that you can measure how well you understand and are living out the implications of this text. And I'm speaking especially to those of you who have been around in this fellowship for a while. How often do you find yourself weeping? Not over your own problems, but because of the way your fellow members in the body of Christ have been wounded or tried. Do you know what it is to share in their burdens, to suffer together, or to rejoice, to feel that mutuality of fellowship? Paul goes on in verse 28 and he lists some of the different parts of the body, some of the different members. He says God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Again, you see the theme on God's sovereign orchestration of all of these different abilities and gifts of the Spirit that are present. God has appointed all of these things. You don't wake up one morning and decide, I think I'm going to be an apostle this morning. No. God appoints those that he does with the gifts that he does. Now, what is Paul's, what's the main thing that he wants us to grasp here? When he asks these questions, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all interpret? What's he trying to bring home? The whole breadth of the Spirit's gifts to the people of God are not the possession of any one man. I think sometimes we miss what Paul is saying here. We miss the point of this text because we get all caught up in the various spiritual gifts that are outlined here. This is not an exposition of spiritual gifts. Paul is not trying to delineate how each one of these functions. It's worth noticing that Paul doesn't define any of this. He just says there are various kinds of tongues, for example. He doesn't say what they are. That may be disappointing to some of us, especially if you're somebody that's got burning questions about some of this. He addresses some of it later, but that's not the main point here. Where's the emphasis? Well, it's simple. You need the church, and the church needs you. The whole breadth of the Spirit's gifts are not the possession of any one man. So the body of Christ is essential to your sanctification, to your progress in the faith, to your growth in the grace of God. So don't neglect it, brothers and sisters. Let us not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And while you do, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, isn't that a curious way to end this? To some people, it looks like Paul does an about-face here, and just when he was really making his point, that he throws a wrench in the whole thing, and now we're comparing different kinds of gifts and that sort of thing. He says, pursue the higher gifts. Well, there's no inconsistency here. Our desire in the church should always be to be of the greatest possible usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot go out and get some spiritual gift for yourself, but you can pray. You can seek the Lord. You can ask the Lord to equip you for service in the Church of Jesus Christ, and you can prepare yourself. You can prepare yourself along the way so that if it would please the Lord to grant you that gift, you'll be in the position to understand its operation and to put it into practice maximally in the service of his kingdom. And then Paul says in this wonderful line at the end, as long as you're concerned about knowing what the greatest displays of the Spirit's power, if you're willing to be instructed in a right understanding of the Spirit's operation in his outpouring, in his power, Paul says, well, let me point you to something. Let me point you to something that is off your radar entirely. Here's a gift everyone can know, that everyone can exercise for the common good and the glory of God. Love. Love. That which we have come to know in the love of God. That which has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Brothers and sisters, we love because he first loved us. He first loved us. And with that in view, let us consider how to love one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. Let's confess our need for one another, our need for the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to empower us so that we can put the gifts that he has given us into practice so that the whole body would be working properly, so that we would evermore be building ourselves up in love to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's go to him in prayer. Gracious God, what a good God you are. God, how good you are to your people. Lord, how marvelously have you poured out your Spirit on your sons and your daughters. God, we thank you for the inexpressible gift, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that though he was rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. God, we together acknowledge you today as the giver of every good and perfect gift, the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. God, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, we especially praise you today for the gift of your people. Lord, for the church. God, we thank you for every person that is represented here. Jesus, we thank you that you continue to build the church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, that we have been blessed not only to be included in your saving promises, but to be baptized into one body. Help us to cherish that, Lord. Help us to cherish and to nourish and preserve the gift of the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grow in our understanding and obedience to the Word of God, to what this text holds out to us. Lord, that there be no division among us, that the members of this body would have the same care one for another. God, I thank you for the many new faces who are here and who have been worshiping with us. Lord, I pray that you would help those of us who have been here for a while to extend the right hand of fellowship and to welcome well our fellow brothers and sisters into this fellowship. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Lord, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God, help us. Lord, we acknowledge that living amongst other sinners is challenging. Lord, we acknowledge that we bring sin of our own into this fellowship that in many ways makes it difficult for other people to live with us. But we know that in your perfect will, you have purposed that camaraderie, that fellowship in the Spirit to sanctify us. Lord, that you work all things for good. And that includes every believer here today. So help us, God, to be about the work of the ministry. God, help us to embrace the ministry of the brethren in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.